He was a most impressive preacher. He was Dr. Thomas Chalmers, famous Scottish minister who laboured in the Tron Church in Glasgow. He was one of the principal men who had left the Scottish establishment in the year 1843 to start a new denomination, free from compromise, free from the corruptions of the day, called the Free Church of Scotland. It was said that Professor Young, who occupied the chair of Greek in the university, was, when he listened to Thomas Chalmers on one occasion, so electrified that he leaped up from his seat upon the bench near the pulpit and stood, breathless and motionless, gazing at the preacher until the burst was over, the tears all the while rolling down his cheeks. Another preacher of that time, Dr. Wardlaw, described one scene he witnessed when Chalmers was preaching, and he put it in these words. It was a glorious burst. The congregation was intensely excited. Leaning forward in the pews like a forest, bent under the power of the hurricane, looking steadfastly at the preacher and listening in breathless wonderment. One young man, apparently by his dress, a sailor, started to his feet and stood till it was over. As soon as it was concluded, there was, as invariably was the case at the close of the doctor's verse, a deep sigh, or rather a gasp for breath, accompanied by a movement through the whole audience. Thomas Chalmers' preaching left a real impression, had a tremendous impact upon the hearts and the minds and souls of his hearers. Nevertheless, strong as Chalmers' preaching was, great in its effects, though it was unforgettable, though it was still described by those who were there as being a tremendous experience, it had nothing like the power that came from the teaching of Christ in the synagogues of Galilee at the beginning of his public ministry upon this earth. Nothing like it at all. It was said of the ministry of Jesus in Luke 4, the verse 32, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the 36th verse of the same chapter, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this! Tremendous preaching, backed home as it always was, with real heavenly authority and ability. But suddenly, as the people on this occasion strained to hear every word that was proceeding out of the mouth of the Son of God, in the house silence of this synagogue in Capernaum this day, it was shattered that day by shrieks of rage mingled with fear. It is a man speaking, or is it? No, it's actually the voice of a demon speaking through a man. For this man standing up in the synagogue, foaming and full of foulness, is actually demon-possessed. But here was a wonderful opportunity for Jesus Christ to prove that his power was not limited to making mighty declarations, but actually extended to including doing mighty deeds. And he took the opportunity, and he stood forth, and he banished the evil spirit from the man. Notice first of all the condition endured by this man. The condition endured by this man. Look at Mark 1, the verse 23, for it records, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. We hear much talk about people being demon possessed. Hear about it today. Some of the talk is accurate. Most of it is widely far of the mark, exaggerated to an infinite degree. But here was an actual, authentic case of it. An evil spirit had entered into this man, and it had effectively taken up residence within his body. The devil dwelt within him. This speaks of invasion. Spurgeon said he was so far gone that the foul fiend controlled his mind, and near a kennel of his body. What an awful case then this 23rd verse of the first chapter of Mark brings before us. It's lamentable and tragic and filled with woe. And if we were to adopt the literal meaning of the words here in Mark 1 and 23 describing the man in the synagogue, and go before the authorized version of the Bible in 1611 and away before Tyndale round about 1525, 1535, and pedal away back into the 14th century to John Wycliffe's translation, we'd find that Wycliffe rendered this verse, Mark 1 and 23, like this: there was in their synagogue a man in an unclean spirit. And I think that gives you something of the full horror of this man's condition. He was not merely a man who had an unclean spirit within him. His body was not only a kennel in which the devil was poking out his head, for the devil was dwelling in that kennel. His state was far worse than that. For here we have a man in an unclean spirit. Sometimes we talk about a person and he has or she has love in him, and that's a fairly tame and mundane and pretty meaningless comment much of the time when it's made. But if we speak of a person rather being in love, that's altogether different. Much more expressive, much more impressive, a more exclusive statement. And so it is here. When the Bible says that this man in the Capernaum synagogue was not just one who had an evil spirit within him, that's bad enough, of course, but actually he was so far gone as to be a man in an evil spirit. Our eyes begin to open up to the fact that here was a truly dreadful situation that this character was in. Completely controlled by the devil, surrounded by him on every side, encased and enveloped by the devil. He had no power over himself, whatever. No power to wish. No power to will. And until this miracle is performed on him by our Savior in this synagogue, he was a man whose identity had been engulfed and lost in the unclean spirit that dominated him. I'm sure you've set eyes on a man or a woman or a young person, and you've said with sadness, poor soul, they didn't used to be like that. But look at the drink, or the gambling, but all kinds of iniquity. That's got the better of him, the better of her. It's caused such a change in them as to make them virtually unrecognizable from what they used to be. And even though he makes another fool of himself and degrades himself below the level of the beasts of the field, even though he shatters his wife's heart and his children's lives and his parents' reputations, even though he robs himself and his family of all of the luxuries they could have in order to feed his foul lust, he can't resist. He can't fight against. He can't hold back against these corrupt things. Tend to forget about the man, and you're gazing in disbelief at the vile web of wickedness that the man has been caught in. There was in their synagogue back then a man with or in an unclean spirit. What a web he was in. It's invasion we're talking about here. But notice, he was taken by a spirit of the basest kind. According to Mark, it was an unclean spirit. Luke concurs with the verdict. He describes him in Luke 4:33 as a man having a spirit of an unclean devil. So we're talking invasion. We're also talking impurity here. The spirit of an unclean devil. Think that through. The devil is never particularly clean at any time. He's always dark. But if it is, then it is here specifically described as the spirit of an unclean devil. What must that be like? One has said, I doubt not that this poor creature was reduced to the most brutal form of animalism. I can well believe that in his body he was filthy, and that in his talk, in all the thoughts that hurried through his poor brain, and in all his actions, he went to a pitch of uncleanness upon which we need not permit a conjecture. Satan delights in sins against the seventh commandment. And if he can lead men and lead women to defile themselves in the vulgarity of an adulterous liaison, he takes special satisfaction. Such sin, the product of unclean affections and actions spawned by unclean demons, is rife in our society. It's advertised everywhere. The web is being woven. The tentacles are being spread. People are being allured, dragged in. Because of impurity, society is collapsing. Invasion is here. Impurity is also here. Another factor about the man's condition: reaches into the black palette and finds, if it's possible, an even blacker shade of black than before, because he was also impervious. Impervious. Religious influence had stopped having any impact on him. Where was he? He was in the synagogue. When was it? It was on the Sabbath day. Nothing terribly surprising about that, because the devil doesn't always stop his subjects from running along the church. The worst man of all, the worst woman of all, can attend the means of grace on the Lord's day and still remain under the full force of sin. Nothing surprising then about this man's presence in the house of the Lord. But while it may not have been surprising, there's something singularly sad about it all. He was there. They were praising God all around him, reading out of the book of the law, but everything he saw and he heard was lost on him. They sang in the synagogue, but they couldn't sing the evil spirit out of him. They read the book of God in the synagogue, but they couldn't read the unclean spirit out of him. They preached the rigors of the law, Moses' law, in that synagogue, and they touched on, even thundered against, the very sins this man was committing, but they couldn't preach the foul spirit out of him. Most likely some of the godly in that synagogue prayed for him, but they couldn't pray the devil out of this man. How tragically sad. I think of a rather unusually named, uniquely named character, William Pope. Are you getting it? Can you live with it? Billy Pope of Bolton in Lancashire. He was a steady Methodist for years, but Pope got mixed up with a whole bunch of infidels in that time, an altogether hellish croon, met together on Sundays, just like the atheist churches that are spreading across the world today, in the West in particular. And they joined together, they only confirmed one another in all of their ungodly, blasphemous, devilish beliefs. Oaths and imprecations were uttered by them as they assembled there. Too vile, too frightening to repeat. The word of God was thrown on the floor when they met. It was kicked around the house. It was stamped on. After Pope had been associated with this crowd for quite some time, he took ill. The nature of his complaint was such that he confessed, "The hand of God has been turned against me." He declared that I longed to die so that I might go on to hell. And on many occasions he prayed earnestly for his own damnation. two of the Methodist preachers on the circuit back then, Rhodes and Barraclough, were called for to talk to and pray for this miserable man. But he was so antagonistic against them, so ungrateful for their advice, for their assistance, he spat in their faces, he threw whatever he could lay his hands on at them, he struck one of them on the face with all of his might, and he often cried out as they were praying, "Lord, don't hear their prayers." And if they were praying, "Lord, save his soul," he would have cried, "Lord, damn my soul." And frequently he would have added, "My damnation is sealed, and I long to be in hell." He continued that way until he died. Regular visits were made during the time of his illness by his infidelistic friends. They tried to persuade everybody around, "You know something, his senses have left him. He's not normally like this." But that wasn't the case. One of the preachers, Mr. Rhodes, rightly observed, "William Pope was as full of the devil as he could hold." Was this man in the synagogue at Capernaum not the very same? As full of the devil as he could hold, most definitely. While I know there's no one in this house of the Lord tonight in the same ruinous condition as that man in the house of God in the days of my Master's earthly ministering, while your condition, bad if you're a sinner, without hope outside of Christ, if you're not converted, if you'll be arguing, it's not as far gone as this wretched man's was, but God's analysis of it still doesn't make for encouraging reading. You may not have slumped to the awful stage where the devil has possessed you, where he has taken up residence within your being, where he keeps you in a constant state of vulgarity and of vileness, but your character, do you know why it's painted by God in the Word of God? We'll take, for example, Romans 3, verse 10, verse 12, verse 23. Our Lord says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In John 8 and 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." In 1 John 3 and 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." And those are only a few texts out of hundreds in Scripture that could be quoted, and they're all speaking with the one voice, and they're all locking us into the same conclusion as far as God is concerned. If you're a sinner tonight, you're a slave to Satan, and you're a slave to sin. And slavery to the devil and slavery to sin equals a most dangerous condition. I quote Romans 6 and 23 and James 1 and 15. "The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Physical death, of course, but spiritual and eternal death as well. And it's a spiritual death that often renders people so insensitive to the things of God that, in the words of Reverend H. Wilmot Buxton, "You will come to the church and go through the outward forms of religion, but Satan has shut the door of your heart, and no holy word, no pure thought, no tender feeling of remorse and penitence can enter in." And following on the heels of that spiritual death taking root within the sinner's soul and spreading every day comes eternal death, doom and disaster. The condition endured by this man. Think secondly of the conflict engaged in by this man, the conflict engaged in by this man. This man with the evil spirit actually began a speech in a way that, well, you can only describe it as he made an acknowledgement of the person of Jesus. An acknowledgement of the person of Jesus. Look at verse 23 and 24 of Mark chapter 1. There he's saying, "Thou, Jesus of Nazareth, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." It's an acknowledgement of the person of Jesus. Now, is this not quite an admission coming from the tongue of a devil as it does? You can't help but take a few steps back and recoil in amazement and wonder, how could the devil know this? "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." You are Jesus of Nazareth. He testified to the authority and ability of Jesus' mission. He paid lip service to the holiness, the justice, the goodness, the truth, even to the love, the grace, the power of God. For when this devil in the man cried out, "Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I knew thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." He was effectively bouncing down through the terms of the shorter catechism. When it tells us God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Little wonder A.J. Morris made the comment here, the demon was orthodox. He definitely was. And yet this acknowledgement about the person of Jesus Christ was only a cover. And a very transparent cover at that, because it was covering up what lay within the heart, an intense hatred of the Christ of God that boiled and blazed within this demon's breast. An acknowledgement of the person of Jesus. The word says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." And that said tongue in cheek, because the conclusion of that line is this: the devils also believe and tremble. And if you're going about in your daily business and you're saying, "I acknowledge God, believe he exists, I believe there is a Jesus, an historical figure who really lived and might even still live," that's not enough. That's not beyond the level of devil's faith, and devil's faith is not saving faith. It is damning faith. You need much more than that. But there was here an acknowledgement of the person of Jesus. Notice also the evidence of an antagonism against the presence of Jesus. An antagonism against the presence of Jesus. Those words in Mark 1 and 24, what are they? If they're not antagonistic, he's saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." It's the language of aversion. "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" One old preacher said, it was not the voice of supplication. It was distinctly the reverse. It was a prayer, not for mercy, but against mercy. Terrible, tragic prayer. And yet a most common one with men. Group of young people, young men, met together on one occasion in a village grocery store. They were criticizing the Bible and bragging about their skepticism. And one of them, apparently the leader of the gang, he said at last, "Why, for a $5 bill, I'd sign away all my right in Jesus Christ forever." An old farmer had just stepped inside that grocery store, and he understood human nature very well, and he heard the statement made by this young skeptic, and he asked, "What's that you said, young man?" The young fellow, with the backing of his mates, pushed his chest out, strode up to the old farmer like a fighter pigeon, and with a swagger he repeated the sentence. "Well," said the farmer, "here's the money." He pulled a bill from his wallet, handed it to the storekeeper, and said, give it to him. When he writes what I dictate, now young man, take this pencil and write. And as the old man dictated, the young skeptic, not to be bluffed, not to be let down in the eyes of his friends, not to retract his statement, he began to write, I, A.B., in the presence of these witnesses, do hereby, the farmer's dictating, do hereby, for the sum of $5 received, sign away, once and for all and forever, all my right in. And he laid down the pencil and he said to the old man, I was only fooling. I pray that many would stop short right at that point. But I fear today many go the whole distance. The problem is, most men aren't just fooling. They genuinely want nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth at all. Like this unclean spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum, they'll not back away from hearing the gospel. They'll listen to you, let you earnestly tell them about Jesus, the wonders of his love, the uniqueness of his salvation, the preciousness of their soul, the only way of redemption through his blood alone. And they'll say to you rather politely, yes, it's very kind of you to speak to me so passionately. And I admire this sort of thing. Somebody who tells the truth in such short supply these days it is. You'd go a long distance to find somebody as genuine as you. But behind the lovely face and the pleasant reception, there's an evil heart of unbelief at work. And it's a heart that, according to Jeremiah 17 and 9, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's a heart that inwardly, at any mention of the Savior's name, it grits its teeth and it snarls, keep your tract, keep your words of witness, keep your concern, keep your gospel. Let us alone. They claim, said a preacher, and he was totally distressed at the very thought of it. They claim the wretched right to perish in their sins, the liberty to destroy their own souls. How sad is that? Sinner, tonight, is this how your heart is leaning? How your mind is thinking, what your voice is saying? Don't be so foolish. There's a version here. Let us alone. Then, looking carefully at the words of the unclean spirit once more in Mark 1 and 24, you'll see not only the note of aversion, but the note of alarm. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. You see what this demon had done? Had instilled within the mind and the heart and the thinking of this man a dread of deliverance, a fear of the only one who could set him free from the bondage of the devil. What would be his deliverance? The only source from which it could come. The devil had twisted it all the way round. They're aiming for your destruction, he was saying. This isn't salvation that's being offered. This is damnation. It's an old trick of the devil's. And he still uses it, and more than that, it still works. How many people have you heard making statements to the effect that they would prefer, at this stage at least in their life, they would prefer not to be saved, because being saved, accepting the gospel of the blessed God, coming under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the authority of heaven, is too gloomy, too boring, too regimented, too restrictive. I'm quite willing, they might say, to agree to all the Bible says. But he's backing away from the light of the book at the same time he says that, so it's totally contradictory. But I'm inclined to agree with all that the Bible says. I don't deny anything that's in it. I'm not an infidel. But I want to hold on to my sin. I intend to go as far as I can in pleasure. Salvation, set free from sin, that just doesn't appeal. Not prepared to go down that route. And by his lies, the devil impregnates men with a fear of their best friend. And he causes them to balk and appeal at what would bring them blessing and what would bring them eternal pleasure. And here we have this sad cry, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." This is all sad, dark, and black. But if you've got a workmate who's almost measuring up to this condition, or friends, or people in the family, and you're saying, "I'm recognizing certain features here, it's just like them. That's the way they behave. That's the way they've expressed themselves. And if they haven't put it into words, that's how they're acting in their lives." Well, we're not stopping in the blackness. We're moving through to a note of real gladness. Lift your eyes from the condition endured by this man, the conflict engaged in by this man, to gaze upon the cure experienced by this man. The cure experienced by the man. As soon as Christ had entered the synagogue and therefore came under the same roof as the devil, Satan had begun to tremble with fear. Full well he knew the truth of 1 John 3:8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Full well he realized the clock had struck midnight for him. He would be thrown out of his kennel in the heart of this poor wretch of a man, and thrown out with lightning quick speed. And that cry of his, "Let us alone, art thou come to destroy us," was the first tangible token that the triumph of Jesus was close at hand. And triumph over this arch fiend of souls he did. By his word, he silenced the devil. Look at verse 25, verse 26 of Mark 1. They capture the scene, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. "Hold thy peace," says Jesus. That's a very graphic word in the Greek. It means be muzzled. Stop the empty flattery. Stop the evil utterances. Stop the recitation of vileness. Be muzzled. And by the word of Jesus Christ, though this demon cries out in response with a loud voice, just an inarticulate sound, a weary groan of defeat it is, one word from the mighty Savior that put him to silence. You've got friends like this. You should be pleading with God today, "Lord, speak the word. Lord, no matter what I do, come in and speak the word." That will be the dramatic change. By his word, he silenced the devil. Then by his word, he rendered the evil spirit strengthless. How do we know? Well, on his way out of that man, the unclean demon tried to inflict a final fatal injury upon his former victim. He tore him, Mark records. Luke records it in the corresponding record. He records he tore him. But Luke, the doctor, adds another careful note. And he says, even though he tore him, he hurt him not. The final act of that fiend, though it was malicious, was ruthless. Why? Because he was unable to do what his will directed him to do. From the moment Jesus stepped into the situation, the devil's power to harm him was gone. He had been rendered strengthless. By his word he silenced the devil. By his word he rendered the evil spirit strengthless. And by his word, Christ swept the evil spirit out of the man entirely, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." The sequel, and he came out of him. Just as a man, to go back to a little picture we'd painted at the beginning, would call his dog out of a kennel, so the Lord banished this evil spirit with one authoritative word. Spurgeon said, "Our Lord did nothing but speak." In other cases, he laid his hand upon the diseased, or led them out of the city, or touched them, or applied clay, or used spittle. But in this case, he does not use any instrumentality. His word is all. He says, "Hold thy peace and come out of him," and the unclean spirit is evicted. The word of the Lord has shaken the kingdom of darkness, loosed the bonds of the oppressed. Oh, the marvel of this miracle! I was never led, Spurgeon says, more greatly to admire the splendor of the power of Christ to rescue man from sin than at this hour. Marvelous miracle indeed. What a work to start the book with. And you note all the people who saw it thought that. In Luke 4, 36, 37, we have this fact notated, "And they were all amazed, and speak among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out, and the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." Mark 1 and 27 records the amazement of the people that prompted them to say, "For with authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Though I'm not so much concerned about Galilee tonight, my prayer, my desire, is that someone in Belfast will hear the Master's voice this very hour, and that this Galilean miracle will be repeated here. As one old preacher said, "I pray that the Master may give one of his mighty calls at this moment. Speak to some poor besotted creature and say to the devil in him, come out of him. For with him I am convinced that the Lord will speak with power today to any soul, however vicious or depraved or besotted. His reigning sins shall come out of him, and the poor sinner shall become a trophy of his sovereign grace." Will you be that one? May it be. May God speak in Belfast, and may we cry, "Lord, speak the word." It's all it takes. Speak the word, and sinners will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call on Thee today, the God of authority and the God of ability. We need to see that authority and ability in this place. We need to see thy power at work again. We need to hear thy voice. Thy voice speaking. May it happen. For Jesus' sake and glory and for the salvation of sinners. We pray. Amen.